When I heard the sound in the other room, I instantly knew what was happening. I rushed into the living room, and before I even saw what was happening, these words escaped my mouth. What do you think you're doing? I then looked and locked eyes with my 7-year-old girl, and she looked back at me, and she knew that she had been caught red-handed. And here's the thing. She didn't look ashamed. She didn't look upset. She just looked right back at me, and I said, "Don't you do it!" She looked at me, she arched her back, and Mitty the kitty just started to rake her claws up and down the side of our brand new couch. "What do you think you're doing, dear?" I said. She just stared me down, doing it the whole time. I mean, I'm looking for like a throw pillow or a stuffed animal that I can chuck in her direction that'll just send her skittering off. It's amazing to me. Whether you're a dog person or a cat person, I think everybody can agree with this idea. It's nigh impossible to catch a cat doing something wrong. Oh, I suppose you can catch them doing something wrong, but there's no remorse there. They don't feel bad. Somehow, you catch the cat doing something wrong, and you are the one who has inconvenienced them. You are the one who is in error for somehow stopping them from the wrong that they're doing. Just stare you right down. As I was pondering the difficulties of being a cat owner at this point in time in life, it did make me, though, think about how we respond to God when he catches us doing something wrong. When he confronts us with the truth of our sin, do we respond like cats or like Christians? When you are reading through your Bible in the morning and you come across Proverbs 21:19, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife, and God is moving in your heart, and you realize that you were being a quarrelsome and ill-tempered husband the night before, when you were giving your wife a hard time about going out to do pottery with her friends. When that happens, how do you respond? Do you respond like a cat or like a Christian? When you are in your adult Bible fellowship class and you are talking together about grace, and as you are studying that and talking together through that conversation, the Lord really lays on your heart your son, who you haven't talked to since July when he no-showed the family vacation to Gulf Shores. As God is stirring in your heart about the need to reach out with grace, how do you respond? Like a cat? Like a Christian? When you are coming back from lunch, 17 minutes late, and the Lord confronts you with the truth of your tardiness in the form of your boss, who is there, looking at his watch. That's how you know you were exactly 17 minutes late, because he told you. When you are confronted with that reality, that you were not behaving as you should, you were not doing what he has asked you to do, what God has asked you to do ultimately, how do you respond in that moment? Like a cat or like a Christian? The difference between those two is what we're going to unpack together this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 13 together this morning. And we're going to be talking through this passage in which David is confronted with the truth of his own sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. We're going to work through this passage together. Then we're going to come back and we're going to talk together about both the wrong way and the right way to respond when God confronts us with the truth of our own sin. As we begin together in 2 Samuel chapter 12, time has passed since where we were last week. Roughly 9 months, actually, have passed based on what we'll read later in the chapter, in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. About 9 months has passed since David slept with Bathsheba and committed adultery. Probably about 7 or 8 months since David had Uriah killed to cover his sin. Enough time for David to feel that immediate guilt and then to kind of cram it down inside and then for him to start to feel like he'd gotten away with it. That nobody was going to know. He'd already married Bathsheba. She's getting ready to give birth this very day. David's feeling like he's in the clear. As I just mentioned, as best as we can understand, this interaction takes place on the day when Bathsheba was to give birth. And as such, David is doing what men for 3,000 years have done during that faithful time, and that's looking for something else to do. Because I know some gals are fascinated by the beauty of giving birth. I don't know a lot of guys that are. I mean, I was in the room for all three of my kids. But I didn't want to see any, like, goop or I was like, I love that child. Let's clean it up and then I'll hold it. You know, that type of thing. You know, guys aren't always interested in being hands-on with the birth itself. And so at this point in time, Bathsheba is likely with a midwife. And David is looking for something to keep himself occupied, keep himself busy. And so David is now holding court that day. He'll pass some few judgments. He'll kind of discern, give verdicts on some discrepancies that people might have between one another. He's trying to keep himself occupied. And so it is that David encounters Nathan, who just so happens to have come in to get David's insight on a particular issue that has arisen in Israel. David, of course, thinks that Nathan just so happens to have shown up that morning, but we know different. We're told this: the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David on this precise morning. When he came to him, he said there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. Nathan comes in to David, and he says to him, David, I could use your help, your insight. Help me settle a dispute that's arisen in Israel between two men. One of the men, he says, he's a rich, successful shepherd. He's got countless cattle, countless flocks. The other man, well, he's not even a shepherd. He's a day laborer. Well, maybe he thinks of himself as a shepherd. He scraped together enough money to have a flock, but that flock is only one lamb big. And it wasn't even a great healthy one. It's a little ewe lamb, probably a runt of the litter. And there's conflict between these two men that Nathan wants David to help settle. He says this: the man, well, he raised it, and he grew up with it, and it shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Nathan says to David, this lamb, you know, the man, he probably bought it thinking, all right, I can spend a little money, I can buy this lamb, I can raise it, I can get some wool from it, eventually I can slaughter it and sell the mutton for more money than I can buy a couple other sheep. If you didn't know, that's what mutton is. That's sheep meat. And you know, maybe with this little one, he can start to have a flock of his own. It's their business plan. Of course, everything went south when the kids named the lamb. Probably named it like Lamb Chop or something like that. But once they named it, good luck, buddy. All of a sudden, now it's not a farm animal, it's a member of the family. And you can picture it. You know how this has happened in your own lives and families. Dad says, oh, no, it's not a pet, it's an animal. You know, leave it outside. I don't want anything to do with it. Stop feeding lamb chop from the table. But eventually, and we're told this in Nathan's story, eventually, you know, that dad, he's gruff on the outside, but he's a big softy on the inside. He starts feeding lamb chop from the table. You know, he saves some, he gives it to her. And we're told that when dad would be out and he'd be filling up his water, he'd let lamb chop come and stick her big old lamb tongue in his cup and drink from his cup. And you know his wife says, oh, that's disgusting. But you know, he's a big softy. In fact, we're told that at night, he lets Lammy sleep in their bed. You know, she's like a big, warm blanket. And so she's cuddled up there. Like, she is not an animal. She is anything but. She is a member of the family. In fact, she's like a daughter to him. You know, all of a sudden, he's now talking about this lamb as if it's one of the family. If they had Christmas cards back then, Christ hadn't come yet, I know. But you know the lamb would be showing up in all of their Christmas cards because she's a member of the family. And we're told this, though. Now, it just so happens that a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. The rich man, as a traveler come in, perhaps a business partner or something like that, someone wanting to buy some animals from his flocks, his herds. But this rich man, listen, he didn't become rich, you know, giving up animals for free or anything like that. He's not about to sacrifice one of the animals from his flock to show hospitality to this person, to have a feast in their honor, as would have been customary in the ancient Near East. Why do that when he can get one for free? We're told instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Instead, the rich man goes and brazenly steals the ewe lamb, lamb chop. I mean, what's the poor man going to do? Is he going to be able to stand up to this rich man's under-shepherds? Is he going to take it to the town elders who are all rich and prosperous because they've got this big herd and these big flocks that employ so many people in their community? Who are they going to side with, the rich guy or the poor guy? No. The man can say all he wants, he can cry all he wants, he can mourn all he wants, but there's nothing he can do. Just like that, beloved lamb chop is taken, slaughtered, and served up as lamb chops for this traveler. We're told in verse 5, David burned with anger against the man. As David hears this story, he gets more and more angry. If he's sitting in a chair, I imagine his fingers just gripping tighter and tighter into the chair. Remember this, it's easy for us to forget. David, before he was king, before he was champion, what was David? Well, David was a shepherd. You think David raised some of those little ewe lambs? You think David had that experience of nursing the runt of the litter and bringing it up, of the bond that forms between the two? David 100% knew what this was like. He knew the hurt that this poor man would have felt. And David burned with anger. It's interesting. Nathan doesn't even get to ask, what do you think should be done about this, before David jumps in. David said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." It's interesting. Again, David, part of what David says is rooted in the law itself. Exodus 22, 21, we read this. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep." So when David says he must pay back what was taken 4 times over, that's the law. That's what it says in Exodus. This man should get 4 lambs back for the one that was stolen. But there was more done here than just simply stealing a lamb. The cruelty of it, the pitiless nature of it, the abuse of power involved in it, that's what leads David to say the other thing. First, the guy has to pay it back 4 times over. Then, David's going to kill the guy. That's what David says. This man has to die. David is probably a bit on edge today. Again, his wife's giving birth. He's nervous about that. He's a bit riled up. But David is not having it. This is completely and utterly unacceptable that this rich shepherd would take advantage of this poor one in that way. He decides he needs to pay with his life. That is the king's justice. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan says to David, "You are the man." David, you are the rich shepherd. You are the rich, successful shepherd that has everything he wants. You reached in and you stole Uriah's ewe lamb. Not only did you steal her for yourself, you killed Uriah to cover up the guilt of what you've done. David, this story is about you. Nathan continues on. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more." If you remember, when we were studying the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7 and 8, and we talked about what God gives to David and David's response and the thankfulness that's there in his heart, a lot of these themes came up that God had given David, you know, this position, that God had given him protection, that God had given him the kingship. And it comes up here again, and this isn't God like throwing it back in David's face, but this is God reminding David, "I gave you so much. I gave you more and more and more. I've given you more than anybody else in Israel." And those last words, those have to hit hard. God says to David, "If you had needed more, I would have given it to you." But David wasn't interested in turning to the Lord. David was interested in chasing his own selfish, sinful desires. Nathan asks, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. He asks, why did you despise the word of the Lord? David has sinned against Uriah, 100%. David has sinned against Bathsheba as well, killing her husband, putting her in that difficult situation. But ultimately, David has sinned against the Lord. He has said to the Lord, "I know what you want, I know what you desire, I know what you say is right and what you say is wrong, and I am going to pursue the sinful desires of my heart." Why, David? Why pursue this sin rather than the Lord? And We're given just a little glimpse here, likely, into David's heart with what comes next. How David could justify these actions to himself, especially the murder of Uriah the Hittite. "You killed him," he says, "with the sword of the Ammonites." What David had likely said to himself was something like this: "We are very good at justifying our sin to ourselves." David likely said to himself, "Well, technically, I didn't kill Uriah the Hittite. The Ammonites killed him with the arrows and the swords. That's how he died. I didn't do it. They did it. And you know, if God wanted to protect him, he probably could have, or, you know, he fell in battle." That may have been what David said in his heart, but God knew the truth of the matter. He knew that he was lying to himself. God brings that sin forth too. "You killed him," he said, "with the sword of the Ammonites." "You killed him. You murdered him," God says. "You just didn't use your sword. You used the sword of the Ammonites to do it." "Now, therefore," God says, "the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." There are going to be consequences to David's actions. And it's hard to see, but it's very notable. We've been working together through the life of David for the past couple years each fall. And you know, you see that this just general incline of things getting better and better for David, and David going closer and closer and closer to the Lord, right up until 2 Samuel 11 and David's sin with Bathsheba. And if you look at what comes next, it's ugly. It's bad. I mean, it's kids killing kids. It's unrest in the nation itself. In fact, one of his children, Absalom, will try and rebel against David, kill his own father. He's the one that will fulfill the last part of this prophecy. He will sleep with David's own wives in broad daylight, like in the middle of Jerusalem. That's disgusting. And yet that's what's going to come out of the house of David, all because of David's sin. And in this moment, David's going to have to make a decision. He thought his sin was hidden. He thought he had gotten away with it. Now God, through Nathan, is confronting David with the truth of his sinfulness. And David's got to respond one way or the other. Is he going to respond like a cat or like a Christian? Is he going to respond like a cat? The way a cat responds is complete and utter denial. "I did nothing wrong. What are you talking about? Why are you even wasting my time by bringing this up? This is a non-issue." And we might think, well, no Christian's going to really respond that way. We do this all the time. In fact, David's got a great role model in how to respond this way. The king before him, that's exactly what he did. He would deny the sin. In fact, if you go back into 1 Samuel, you get a very similar interaction to the one David's having right now. Only in 1 Samuel, it's not Nathan, but it's Samuel himself. And he's coming before the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. The sin is a bit different. God had commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and everything that they had was to be sacrificed to the Lord. Only, why waste all the best of their herds and flocks and cattle and things like that? So Saul and his men had kept them for themselves. Samuel approaches Saul, confronts him with the sin, and you know what Saul says? "But I did obey the Lord." 1 Samuel 15:20. He says, "I did obey the Lord. I didn't sin. I didn't do anything wrong. What are you talking about?" "Oh, those animals. Well, I was going to sacrifice them to him later." And then he says, "Oh, well, the men made me do it. It was their peer pressure that made me do it." He's looking for any way he can to sidestep this sin, to deny having done anything wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And you better believe that we do the same as well. We've got lots of great ways that we will work to cover our sin. Of course, sometimes we just flat out deny it. When the Lord convicts you in your heart over being quarrelsome and argumentative with your spouse, sometimes we'll say, oh, well, we weren't arguing. We were just going back and forth. That's what we always do. That's just part of our relationship. You know, any good relationship has a little back and forth. You know what, God? You know who you should worry about? Those couples that never argue. You know, they're the ones that are hiding something there. But, you know, us, that's just good, healthy back and forth that we've got going on. So we've done what we've denied the sin. We've all of a sudden made the sin that the Lord convicted us of in our hearts through his word. And we've denied that there's anything wrong in our lives. Sometimes we deny it. Sometimes we look for a scapegoat. Again, the Lord stirring in your heart about showing grace to your son, who no-showed the family vacation to Gulf Shores, even though he said he was going to be there, and you got him a room, and you haven't talked to him since. He's pretty upset about that. But, of course, we can make it about them, their sin. Well, you know, he should have called. You know, he knows better. If he said he had something with work, if he'd have known that he had something with work, he should have known beforehand. Or, you know, maybe he's always been a little bit lazy. You know, and you know, he should have got that work done early. He could have let us know. We could have canceled even 48 hours in advance, but he just something came up at the last minute and he calls us late about it at that. I don't buy it. You know, there's just issues there that he needs to deal with. He still needs to grow up. See what's happened? God has stirred in our heart a shortcoming, our lack of graciousness and compassion towards somebody else. Clearly, God wants you to reach out, and all of a sudden, we found a scapegoat. We're blaming it on our son. It's his fault. It's his sin. He needs to deal with it, and then I'll show him grace. Is that how grace works? Did God let us deal with our sin, and then he was willing to show us grace? No. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Sometimes, oh man, we are just smart enough to really get ourselves into trouble. And I feel like this is the one that probably upsets God the most. Sometimes we will actually justify our sin. That's how we'll deny. We will justify the wrong we've done. You're coming back late from your lunch break, 17 minutes late. And your boss has talked to you about this before. It's been an issue. You said you wouldn't do it. You've done it again. You've got caught. So what do? We say, well, you know, really, I needed to be late from lunch because I was praying at lunch. And so, you know, that was time with God. And you know what? I was checking in on my friend. She's been having a hard time. You know, they've got COVID going in their house. I was checking in on them. I was doing the Lord's work at lunch. You know, I was doing what was right and good there. You know, if I had come back on time, I would have been disobeying God. I was doing a good thing. And because of that, you know, my boss, he needs to understand I answer to God, not to him. And if he's got a problem, you know, he can take it up with God because I was doing the right thing. We can work ourselves up pretty well about these things. Never mind the fact that, yeah, you prayed. Dear God, thank you for this food. Please help me to bless my body. Amen. And, you know, that checking in on your friend, that was like a 30-second text that you sent. And the rest of the time, you were just on Facebook on your you know, lunch break, just checking that and playing your games and stuff like that. Never mind all the other time. You know, we've worked ourselves into a tizzy. We've convinced ourselves that we were doing God's work. We were justified in our sin. We're very good at it. We can come with all sorts of ways to deny our sin. But that's not the Christian way to respond. That's responding like a cat. La, 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 like God's done something wrong, or like there's nothing wrong in the first place. But Christians respond very differently when confronted with the truth of their sin. Look at what David says in verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Not, "I have sinned, but." Not, "I have sinned and you need to understand." Not, "just give me a moment here to explain." David confesses his sins. David takes ownership for his sins. David doesn't make excuses. David doesn't find scapegoats. David doesn't deny it. David doesn't justify it. David confesses it. He says, "Lord, you are right. I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord." And the reason that this is so important is because if we are going to grow, if we are going to mature, if we are going to change, it starts with us confessing our sin. Because to confess our sin is to admit that something is wrong, to admit that we have fallen short. But as long as we deny it, as long as we act that there's nothing wrong there, guess what? We're not going to change. We're not going to grow. We're not going to mature. We're going to continue on in our sin. If we are going to change, the Bible loves to use the word repent. That means to turn, to move the opposite direction of our sins. The only way that's going to happen is if we admit we're going in the wrong direction in the first place. And that starts with confessing our sin. And when we confess, God will help us. God will reach in. God will forgive us. God will help us take steps in the right direction. I love 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But for that process, that transformation to take place, for that help to come from God, we've got to begin by confessing we need help in the first place. By confessing, "I've sinned. I was arguing and quarreling with my wife when I shouldn't have. I was just jealous of her having that time out with her friends rather than being with me." To confess, I've had a hard heart even towards my own son, and I need to be willing to show him grace and love the same way that God has shown it to me. We need to be willing to confess, "I was wrong. I thought I could get away with it. I thought nobody would notice me stepping in late, and then time got away from me. I'm sorry, I'll accept whatever consequences there are." When we confess our sins, when we admit we've done wrong, then change and transformation can happen. But it's got to start with us accepting what God has shown us in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, through His Word, through His Spirit, that we have done wrong. Because here's the truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means that every one of us has sin in our lives. In fact, the question isn't, is God going to confront us with the truth of our sin? Because there's sin there, and God's got a problem with it. Even if you're saved, God still doesn't want to see you continue in sin. The question isn't if God will ever confront you with your sin. The question is, how do we respond when He does? And my hope that for all of us is that when He does, we will respond like Christians. We will respond like David, who confessed his sin. "I have sinned against the Lord." Would you bow with me in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we confess that all of us, Lord, there have been times when You stir our hearts, You work through Your Spirit, Lord, and try and help us understand where we have fallen short, and we ignore You. We turn the opposite way. We don't want to see it, or we act like You're somehow wrong. Lord, forgive us. And through Your Spirit, Lord, and through the enormity of Your grace, would You give us the strength and power and courage to confess our sins and to know that there is love and forgiveness and transformation that awaits through Your great love and power. We pray these things in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.